So we have just come to the turning point in Mark's gospel. Mark 8:29. Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So from that point on, Jesus begins to re-educate his disciples, help them understand what it means that he's the Christ. They need a correct understanding of what it means that he's the Christ, but they also need to understand what it means to follow this Christ. And that's where we're going to pick up today, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. You can go ahead and turn there with me. I heard an ad this week. I was listening to Spotify, and there was an ad for a concert. One of the sponsors for the concert had this tagline that caught my attention. The sponsor is actually a brand of beef jerky called Matador. I've never had Matador beef jerky. I don't know if you have. But as I listened, there was this phrase that just struck me. So the ad goes something like this. Matador beef jerky and snack sticks give you an opportunity to break away from the ordinary and try something new. Our beef jerky is extra tender, so it's easier to eat, and it's loaded with bold flavor. Matador is the perfect companion for all your music experiences, no matter what sound moves you. Matador beef jerky, specializing in life-changing experiences. Remember, that's beef jerky. Life-changing. So, I wrote that down. That was interesting. I mean, there are a lot of things I could say about that. The one thing that stuck out to me is just how little our culture has come to think of life and death. If beef jerky, it has something to do with a life-changing experience. Our culture has done a lot of things to try to sanitize our understanding of death, for sure, but also to downplay what life is all about. What matters and what doesn't. What's important, what's not important. The text we're looking at today addresses both life and death. What matters, what doesn't matter. And here's what I think God wants to say to us today through Mark's gospel. We must embrace the values that Jesus requires of his followers. It's the main idea today. Embrace the values that Jesus requires of his followers. And we're actually going to see this in two main ways that the disciples did not, initially at least, embrace these values. The first one is this. They didn't embrace these values by failing at faith. Failing at faith. We'll see this in Mark 8, verse 30 to Mark 9, verse 13. Let's actually read those verses together. Look down with me. Sorry, 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. They were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things, be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The disciples are seen in kind of a mixed light here. For the most part, it's not that impressive. They seem to be failing at faith. They seem to be missing the point with what Jesus tells them. I mean, look at 8:32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's rebuking Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus had just made it clear that his whole mission on earth will culminate in his death and his resurrection, followed by the glorious view of who he is and his ascension into heaven. But Peter, representing all the disciples, they fail to believe. They miss the point. Proverbs 2:6, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." I think we see here our own need to listen to God, to listen through his word, to not force our own opinions on God and on what he says through the scriptures. Well, the disciples can't fathom that God's Messiah would suffer. In their mind, Messiahs win. Messiahs don't die. But Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53 should have already, you know, prepared them for this. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." I think I should change stance. Almost lost that one. So the disciples should have been familiar with that text, and they should have been prepared for God's Messiah to suffer, but they don't get it. Jesus indicates that his suffering and his death were about fulfillment of God's promises, the establishing of his kingdom. So the disciples, they miss that, they fail at faith there, but there's also another pill that they really don't want to swallow. And it's that Jesus requires that they follow him on that path, the path of suffering, difficulty. Remember, the big idea for today is that we must embrace the values that Jesus requires of his disciples. So look at verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." These aren't easy words. Imagine if someone with no criminal record willingly put himself in prison and willingly said, "Give me the death penalty." I mean, that sounds kind of bizarre to us, and I think that's what it probably sounded like to the disciples. Why would I want the cross? The cross being the most heinous representation of execution. It sounds senseless to them. It sounds like a waste. Why would I do that? They only heard loss. They only heard misery. They only heard defeat. But Jesus makes it really clear what the purpose is and what their end result is. Life. Life. If you take up your cross and follow me, he says, you will find life. The disciples, their values were off. They weren't where they were supposed to be. They weren't valuing what Jesus was telling them to value. They wanted to save their lives. They wanted to gain the whole world. They were ashamed of Jesus' words, the exact things he says not to do. I wonder, is that you today? Are you working feverishly to save your earthly life? Do you hold on to the things of this life with clenched fists? Things like comfort and ease. Maybe your reputation among your friends or your neighbors. Maybe it's your children and their success. Or maybe it's your husband or your wife. The things of this world. Are you making those things central and most important? No doubt our culture would have us think that way. Teenagers, you're often encouraged to think YOLO, you only live once, which is usually just an excuse for someone to indulge in any pleasure they want to, regardless of what the consequences might be. And of course, the reality is it's not true. You might walk on this earth once, but your soul is eternal, and there is something else after this earthly life. We'll see more about that in the end of this passage. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, surely you would agree that no matter how hard you try to save your life, you seem to keep losing it. Nothing seems to be permanent. Maybe you've observed that death has a 100% success rate. Jesus offers to you and to all who would follow him true life if you will give up your life and follow him. Well, let's move on. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 9 is the story of the transfiguration. And notice how this incident comes right after, in Mark's gospel, right after Jesus has talked about his death, talked about his suffering. And now all of a sudden, something incredible happens. We just read it a minute ago. Jesus is transfigured. His appearance changes. His clothes are so white and radiant that it's beyond any work that any human could do. Clearly, it's a reflection of his glory. In John 17, he prays to the Father that his glory would be seen, the glory that he had with the Father before he came to earth. Peter, with the other two that are with him, they're all terrified. Peter thinks that a tent for each one of them will be the right thing to do. You can tell he's just trying to find something to do to honor them. Apparently that would have been honor to have three tents, three tabernacles. But even as he says that, right after that, you see that the voice comes from heaven. God's voice thunders. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So there he is. Jesus has been in the presence of Moses and Elijah, two heroes of all Israelites. But now God clearly says to the three disciples who are there, this Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. And in fact, this is something that God had promised in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, Moses promised there'd be a prophet like him, but who was greater. Prophet Malachi 4, also promised an Elijah who would come to restore all things. Well, this is him. This Jesus, this is the embodiment of all of God's promises. And what's incredible is that it's God himself in the flesh. He gives a glimpse of his glory even after he's just told them of his upcoming suffering. God fulfills his promises. My brothers and sisters in Christ, notice that God can be trusted to keep his promises. If you're a Christian, God has promised to provide for all of your needs. He promises to protect you. He promises to forgive you all your sins. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He promises to make you more like Jesus, to sanctify you. It's hard to see sometimes when you look back over a week or a month, you know, I haven't changed at all. But look back over a year, or 2 years, or 5 years. See how far God's grace has brought you. God fulfills all his promises. You can trust him. So before we move on to this second way that the disciples were failing to embrace the values that Jesus had for them, we've got this interesting, this fascinating story of the failed exorcism in the middle of Mark chapter 9. Why is it here? Why does Mark include this at this point in the narrative? Well, let's read it. And as we read it, pay attention to the role of the disciples. Pay attention to what they look like, what they're doing in the story. So starting at verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." He answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So I think that this incident serves to illustrate how the disciples were persisting in their unbelief, how they were continuing to miss the point. They were not embracing the values that Jesus requires of his disciples. You know, this ongoing unbelief reminds me of one of my favorite Far Side cartoons. I don't know if you ever were a regular reader of the Far Side. Maybe you had the calendar. This is my favorite one. In this picture, you see a large sign, and it says, "Midvale School for the Gifted." Then you see a student, top of the stairs, with his hand on the door, pushing with all his might. But just above his hand is a sign that says, "Pull." So I think one of the primary things that we observe with this failed exorcism is kind of like the kid who's supposed to be gifted, but he's not noticing that he's supposed to pull the door open. He's pushing the door. The disciples keep pushing instead of pulling. They're trying to be independent of God, independent of his ways. I get this from verses 28 and 29, where Jesus teaches them about prayer after the failed exorcism. Jesus requires of his disciples faith-filled prayer. prayer that depends on God for all things. The disciples failed in this exorcism because they tried to do it on their own. On their own authority, on their own will. But Jesus says they needed to pray. A.W. Pink has a great definition of prayer. Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude of dependency, dependency upon God. So as a church, as children, teenagers, husbands, wives, single adults, Jesus requires of us, if we're in Christ, he requires faith-filled prayer, an attitude of dependency, recognizing that we can't do anything on our own. Someone might say it's silly to pray to find a parking spot. But I think the attitude of faith responds to that with, well, how else am I going to find a parking spot? But to pray and to trust God. For all things. Prayer isn't a bonus act for disciples. Prayer is life for a disciple, someone who follows Christ. I wonder if you're trying to do life on your own. And I don't mean just the huge stuff. I don't mean like, you know, praying for a family member's conversion. Obviously, we pray for that. Obviously, that's a matter for prayer. But the little stuff, too. Just that attitude of dependency. It's said that the great 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, it says that he paused to pray in between each new task that he did during a day. Seems like a pretty wise habit, just to discipline yourself to pray between each new task. Okay, so I think that story there is an illustration of the disciples missing the point. And it leads then to the second thing that we're going to see today, the way that the disciples were not embracing Jesus' values in the way that they were grasping for greatness. So failing at faith, grasping for greatness. Let's start reading in verse 30 of chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Okay, so here's another chance where Jesus gives his disciples the opportunity to embrace the truth about his upcoming death and resurrection. Actually, in from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, this is a whole section of Mark that is centered on the disciples, teaching them about what it means to follow Jesus. And there are three occurrences of Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection. But the disciples don't get it. They don't hear it. Even though the voice from heaven had told the three, "Listen to my son. Listen to him." It's interesting. I think we see here a hint of the exclusivity of Christ, that God requires of all people that they obey the words of Jesus specifically, that those are the very words of God himself. The heart of faith says to Jesus, when he speaks such words, the heart of faith says, "So be it, Lord." Or, at least, like the father of the demon-possessed boy, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." So we're to take Jesus' words and obey them. That's why we practice the Lord's Supper, because Jesus told us to do it. That's why we practice baptism, for those who have repented and trusted in Christ, It was a command of Jesus that you be baptized. So if you're not baptized, then you haven't obeyed Jesus. It's something that all disciples must do. Well, so this re-education of the disciples continues. And I think here at the end of chapter 9, we see three more values of a disciple. Three values that Jesus wants them to embrace. The first one, we just read about it, is this. True disciples seek humility. True disciples seek humility. The true disciple of Jesus aims not for selfish gain or selfish status, but humility. Verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And so Jesus brings a child into their midst, puts them in front of them. Children had absolutely no status whatsoever in Jesus' day. They were profoundly unimportant. Yet Jesus says that true greatness is to grant importance to something that seems unimportant. It's a picture of service, of being last of all. And of course, Jesus was very soon after this to demonstrate, I think, the ultimate picture of service. Jesus shows us what it means to serve. In fact, the whole gospel message is aimed at showing us the supreme act of service. God made every single person to serve him, love him, obey him. But when Adam and Eve rejected that role, they set all people on a course of rejecting God, of failing to serve God. Yet Jesus came as a servant. Chapman read a minute ago from Philippians 2 that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took God's righteous anger on himself. He was crucified. And then he was raised from the dead, victorious over death. And all of this he did, yes, for God's glory supremely, but as an act of service for all those who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ. He served supremely. And so it seems that those who follow him should follow in service, in humility. The disciples were arguing over who was the greatest, but Jesus teaches them instead to seek humility. I think one thing we learn from that, just by looking at the gospel, looking at how Jesus supremely served, is just the need to be on the lookout for pride in our lives. Isaiah 66:2, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. John Stott has said this: at every stage of our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. So true disciples seek humility. A second value of a true disciple: true disciples cultivate a big heart, big-heartedness. And by that I mean being charitable, open-handed. The opposite of this would be kind of narrow, closed-mindedness that actually one of the disciples demonstrates. Let's look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So John is grasping for greatness here. And of course he says "we," so he seems to be representing all the disciples in this act. And it's ironic that they stop someone from casting out demons because They had just failed to cast out a demon. So the error that they're making here seems to be what we might call being cliquish. They're certainly not being big-hearted, being charitable. Now, just to be clear, there are lines that must be drawn, lines that Jesus himself draws. I mean, in verse 38, the man is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So I don't think we see a broad universalism here that says all roads lead to God. Now, Jesus assumes exclusivity. It's in his name. It's knowing Jesus alone. The church has always taught that it's in conscious faith in Christ alone that one can be saved. So John is not being charitable. He's not recognizing that it's allegiance to Jesus Christ that is central. It is non-negotiable. But at the same time, disciples need to be big-hearted, charitable, open-handed. Now, churches need to be careful. Our church needs to be careful. Christian churches need to be careful. Because a true Christian might simply just be immature. Paul simply, or certainly expected that. 1 Corinthians 3, he says to the church at Corinth, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." So a genuine follower of Christ might just be immature and just needs to be taught. But this kind of big-heartedness and charity towards immature Christians, I think that's what Jesus is trying to demonstrate here. A church is in danger of this kind of this attitude that John has when they're defined by what they are not. When a church always talks about what it's not, you know that there's a real lack of charity, I think. When they say things like, no matter what it is, whether you agree or disagree, we're not seeker sensitive, we're not traditional, we're not dispensational, we're not reformed, we're not Arminian, whatever it might be, emphasizing what you're not, that's not exactly a picture of grace or a picture of open-handedness. Now certainly, we hold on to our guiding convictions. There are some convictions that cause us not to be able to join churches with a genuine Christian who might think that, for example, that infants should be baptized. That's a practice that we don't practice. It doesn't mean we say they're not Christians, necessarily, but it means that we can't meet in the same church with them. We can't join the same church. Yet then you have an issue of who's a member and who's not. And that's a waste of time to disagree over that within a church. So there are guiding convictions that we should hold on to, but with open hands, with a big heart, with charity, centered on allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. In fact, I think we'll find that it's far more winsome to an immature Christian if they encounter someone who's charitable towards their views rather than someone who is immediately antagonistic towards their views. So I think we learn from this that we need to embrace this value of a true disciple, this big-heartedness. The final value of a true disciple that we learn here. And this one is pretty challenging. So if you've zoned out in the last few minutes, come back for this one. True disciples remove entanglements from their lives. Remove entanglements. Look at verses 42 to 50 of chapter 9. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if The salt has lost its saltiness. How will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So I think the main thing we see here is that true disciples remove entanglements. I'm thinking of Hebrews 3, where the writer says to get rid of every sin that entangles. Anything that could pull you away from allegiance to Jesus, Jesus is saying to remove it, even if it's painful. Now, clearly, he doesn't mean the literal cutting off of your hand or your foot or tearing out your eye. But we don't want to lose the intensity of this imagery. The imagery is intense because the consequences are intense. So we remove entanglements. Maybe we throw out the TV. Maybe we cancel internet service or cut up the credit card or end a relationship or change jobs. Anything that would entangle us, anything that would entangle us requires some kind of severe, intense action. It requires wisdom, guidance by the Holy Spirit, counsel from wise brothers and sisters, but remove entanglements. Again, Jesus uses intense imagery. Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, tear out your eye. It's unpleasant. But the images are intense because the consequences are intense. In each case, the consequence is hell. Such an unpleasant word, hell. Our culture, I think, likes to make light of hell. I've seen a number of comedy sketches making hell out to be a big party. I've heard it in songs made light of. But what's amazing is that this word, hell, it's coming from the lips of Jesus. People who don't believe the Bible but who have read some of it, they like to take Paul up against Jesus and say that Paul and Jesus would clash, that Jesus is kind of this saccharine, sweet, not super nice guy, and Paul is the harsh browbeater. And so it gives this impression that Jesus would never say something like this, but here he is talking about the intensity, the intense consequences of a life that rejects him. It's hell. Jesus asserts the reality of hell, and it's interesting, noteworthy. Jesus talks about hell as if he's an authority on the subject. He seems to know something about who it is that goes there, what it is. And it's also noteworthy that the whole beginning of that paragraph started with the phrase, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So again, the deciding factor, who is cast into hell and who is not, has to do with Jesus, one's response to Jesus. Those who reject him are cast into hell, thrown into hell. Those are the words that are used. So again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're glad to have you. I think you can be confident that God has you here for a reason today, to be reminded of the seriousness of what it means to reject Jesus. It's the literal suffering of hell. So Jesus would say to you to believe in him today, to trust him today. Give your life to him. He will give you life everlasting, beginning even today in this present life. Joy, peace, if you will trust him. And if you're a Christian here today, I think we learn from this to take seriously this word to remove entanglements. True disciples do that. True disciples remove entanglements. Now, I don't think this is teaching that a true disciple can lose his salvation. I think instead that this is talking about a false professor. Someone who goes to their grave, never repenting, never letting go of the entanglements of sin. So that person may not be a true disciple. We have to leave that to God, leave that judgment to Him, but to still hear the warning, to remove entanglements while there's still time, while we're still living. Well, let's conclude. We started today thinking about what matters and what doesn't, what's important and what's not, what it means to really live. So I wonder, have you been challenged by this? Have you been convicted? If so, remember that God is wonderfully complex. God is powerful and righteous and also compassionate and also patient. If you've received Christ, then you have His mercy at your disposal. You have His patience. You also have the very power of God to change, to remove entanglements, to not grasp for greatness, but instead to seek humility. All of this through faith in Christ. So as we conclude, I would give you this benediction from Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that the Holy Spirit has fully inspired, so that when we read these words from Mark's gospel, we are hearing from God. We've heard about how the disciples failed at faith, how they grasped for greatness, and we've seen for us the opportunity to embrace the values that a disciple should embrace, the way of suffering in the name of Christ, the way of the cross, the way of humility and being charitable, and the way of removing entanglements. Lord Jesus, I pray you would be exalted in our church and in our lives through the Holy Spirit's work in us to change us for your glory. We pray, Jesus, in your name and on your merits. Amen. Well, in just a moment, we're going to go right downstairs after our service up here concludes and celebrate and send off our brother Harold, sister Cheryl. Before we do that, why don't we rise and sing the doxology?